We're going through the encounters with Jesus this summer, of course, and the goal of each time we come into one of these encounters is just to kind of see if we can learn from the person that encountered the Lord and what we learn about the Lord through it, and then what the Lord might want to do in terms of applying it to us. And most of these are well known to us because they're right so often just so the heart of a lot of important things, of course, they're in Scripture and all. And yet, we have to make sure we don't let familiarity keep us from all God would have us gain every time we come to one of these encounters. I want to read something out of Genesis. It won't be in Genesis tonight because these are encounters with Jesus. We'll be in our New Testament. But I want to begin just reading a couple of verses here in Genesis, kind of help us begin to set the table. This is in chapter 3, right after the serpent has led Adam and Eve into that place of the fall and all. In verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And then the verse I just wanted us to kind of begin setting the table with. It says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And so just rhetorically, not to be answered out loud, but I just want to ask you, how does that verse hit you? "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" That is a very remarkable verse, if you stop to think about it. But keep that verse in mind. We're going to turn now to Luke 19. Turn to Luke chapter 19 with me. Luke chapter 19. We'll be in verses 1 through 10, Luke 19, 1 through 10. A very well-known portion of Scripture. If you grew up in children's ministry or Sunday school, you sang about this encounter and the man involved in this encounter. This is the encounter between Jesus and the wee little man. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And I'd have Denise sing that for us from the children's ministry, but we won't make you do that for us. But just about everybody knows the story because it's a children's favorite. We've heard about it so many times. But do you remember the context? We hear think about Zacchaeus a lot, but tonight we're going to think about the context of it. Jesus uses this encounter to declare a key truth about his mission. It's the only place he states this statement in Scripture. And we often quote this declaration. It's from this encounter, but we'll get there eventually. It's towards the end of the encounter here. But this story of Jesus and Zacchaeus is going to be a living example of the Lord's mission. It's just on my heart tonight to just kind of soak us in the love of our God and that He's a God who seeks us, our God who sought us out. To that end, let's pray. Father, knowing that most of us here have come from busy days and a hot day and perhaps stressful days, I pray right now, Lord, you'll take this time and minister to every heart and to our circumstances. Lord, help us to just to push away any familiarity to this and help us out to tune it out. But Lord, speak to us about why you caused us to be recorded, how you'd want us to apply it, what you'd have us to leave here with. Lord, there's so much encouragement here. Things we can learn about you or be reminded about you. So I pray, Lord, you help us to receive. I pray that tonight, as always, this place be a place of your encouraging hearts, and let there be your peace, your touch upon each one here. And so, Lord, we don't take for granted your very presence and your work. May you find us as thirsty, hungry, open to all you want to do. Lead us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I read this account, I want to go back to chapter 18 for just a moment to kind of, again, we're kind of setting the table in a couple different ways tonight. In Luke 18, right around verse 23, right before this in Luke 18, starting about verse 18 or so, is the one about the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and what I need to do. And there's an interaction in which Jesus gets to the point. He says, well, sell what you have and distribute it to the poor and follow me and all. And verse 23 tells us, when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying it's hard for a rich man to be saved. It's hard for someone who's rich to tell them that their riches will not get them the happiness they always thought it would. It's hard to tell a rich man, people are rich, unless they've inherited it, have worked hard many years, often have placed their identity in their riches. There's so much they thought was wrapped up in it. And to have the Lord come along and say, it's not there, it's hard. He's saying that. It's hard, he says, for a rich man to be saved. Well, how can that happen? Verse 26, and those who heard it said, then who could be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. In the story of Zacchaeus, we see an example of a rich man who gets saved. Let's go to verse 1 of chapter 19. Verse 1, chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Most of us know the setting, the idea here behind this, and I won't go into too much detail, but for those who may have forgotten or don't know, but let's just refresh ourselves. Tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Romans. Remember, the Jews at this point occupied people. The Romans have occupied the land. And they required taxes, they exact money, taxes, out of the people. Well, they would recruit Jews to be the agents in the country there. They were given a certain amount they were supposed to get from all the people. So they were the tax collectors. They were the IRS of their day, so to speak. And I don't speak, well, anybody work for the IRS? I'm not trying to. But they were the ones who were in charge of getting the money out of people. They were very unpopular people. The reason being is not only did they kind of were they living agents of the enemy, of the occupying force, of the Romans, but as most of you know, the way they made their money was Rome would give them an amount to collect, and they would give their money, get their money out of anything they could get above that. And so they would go around with the power of Rome behind them, they would exact a higher amount from the people so they could keep the difference. They would add some money, they would add a percentage, they'd add some for them to keep, to live off of. And that caused them to be very unpopular people. And he must have done a lot of this because it tells us, and he was rich. He'd made a lot of money off his own people, overcharging them for their taxes. And it says he was the chief tax collector. Apparently, they divided the areas into regions, and all the tax collectors had a boss, a chief tax collector over their region. And that's what he was. And not liked at all. These publicans, these tax collectors. Not liked at all by the people. Verse 3. And he, that's Zacchaeus, sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So Jesus is passing through Jericho. Now remember, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem for the last time. The cross is up ahead of him. As he came into Jericho, he healed the blind man. He's ministering along the way. And Zacchaeus, we don't know exactly the setting per se. Did Zacchaeus know something about him ahead of time, about Jesus? We don't know. Is it just the crowd that's gotten Zacchaeus' attention, what's going on here, whatever it is? He wants to see who Jesus was. He wants to see him. But he's short in stature. And what that informs us, therefore, is he can't see over the crowd. There's such a multitude there. He wants to see Jesus, but he can't see Jesus. And many a commentator points out that he probably dared not try to work his way into the crowd to push his way through to get up front, because the minute anybody would recognize it's him, at the least he probably would get several elbows and well-placed punches, and maybe worse. If he knows not to go mix with the crowd, he's not a liked guy. And so he's in a situation. But he wants to see who Jesus was. And you can say certain things about Zacchaeus, but apparently he was short, but he had a strong will. At some time in his life, he decided, I'm going to be rich. And he got rich. And here he said, I'm going to see Jesus. He wants to see Jesus, but what's he going to do with all this? But I wanted to point out something before we get to his remedy here. He says he sought to see Jesus. That's the great need of all people. For people to see, meaning to heart see, both their need and God's answer. To really see Jesus is both people's needs and it's our calling to set before people. In John chapter 12, it tells us some Greeks came in and came to Andrew and said, we would see Jesus. And then they reported through and got through to Jesus that there were some Gentiles out here that want to see you. But that statement, sir, we would see Jesus, we want to see Jesus, more than a few pulpits on the pastor's side of it have labeled right there, sir, we would see Jesus. And it's a reminder to the pastor, people need to see Jesus. You surely don't need to see me. You know, and the pastor needs to remember that. You're not there to put yourself out front and parade yourself. You're there to help people see Jesus. Because that's the great need of people. Not to see religion, not to see formality and ceremonies. People need to see Jesus. And so his need is simply expressing everybody's need. People need to see Jesus. And that should be our goal always in going out there. But you know what? That should be our goal in gathering here. When we come to study the Word, it should be that we can see the author of the Word, right? It's not just to get an intellectual understanding. It's not to parse each verse and come up. The result should be in coming to God's Word is to know God better, to see the Lord through His Word, that we might know Him, that we might grow in Him, and to settle for nothing less than to see Him. So always pray, Lord, help me to see you when I go to church this morning, this evening, whatever it might be. Help me to see you through your word. Help me to heart see you. And then help me to go out there and live in such a way that people see you in me. That when, as you form that Christ likeness to me, Lord, that people would see you in me and be drawn to you. That with people would see our good works and give glory to our Father, as Jesus told us. So that's his goal here. He needs to see Jesus, and it's so representative of everybody. It's pointed out, Zacchaeus was short of stature, but we are all short. Do you know that? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, I had to do it. But it's applicable. All of us are short before God, and we need to see Him. Verse 4, here's his remedy. He can't get into the crowd, can't see what's going on, so he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Him. For he was going to pass that way. Now, I'd like you to picture this. Here's an adult. In that culture, an adult man, robes and all, climbing up a tree. I don't know what sycamore trees are like. I don't know if it's easy to climb a sycamore tree. I don't know if it's difficult. But it's not the most dignified thing for an adult to do, probably. At least probably not in that culture. But Zacchaeus was not a man to be denied. And doesn't care what people think. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm not going to let the reaction of people keep me from seeing Jesus. He's a determined man, is the idea. So he figures out a way to see Jesus. So just picture him. Oh, he looks around. Here's Jesus. There's the path. There's the tree. And he runs up ahead, climbs up this tree, situates himself. I don't know if it's full of leaves. I don't know if it's a bare tree. But he's up in this tree, perched up there. He's going to watch Jesus come by. He's got this childlike curiosity about him. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now again, we're trying to let this unfold, and I know it's hard because we know where it's going. We've read it so many times, but think about it as it's unfolding. He thinks he's going to get a view, and all of a sudden Jesus stops. Okay. And Jesus looks up and goes, Zacchaeus. Now, he knows Zacchaeus' name. There's no record of ever being meeting, but this is God incarnate. And this is a divine appointment that Jesus knew about way before he ever walked into town. This is one reason he probably made his way through town, because he knew there was an appointment ahead, a divine appointment for Zacchaeus. That would be recorded for our edification and growth and all. So Zacchaeus, it says he doesn't know Jesus. He's trying to see who Jesus was. But Jesus sure knew him and called him by his name. And he says, make haste, get down. For today, remember Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. I must stay at your house. I must. When God says I must, it's going to happen. Again, just points out, see, this was a divine appointment. I must go over and be at your house. You and I are going to meet. We got some talking to do here, some interacting. There's an encounter going on here, a divine encounter. I must. And the word, and he says here, and stay at your house. And my understanding is that's a word that means more than just even like, hey, let's have some food. Probably that might have been included in it. But he's going to go in there and stay a while. Now, he's going to stay the night, but he's going to visit for a certain amount of time here with him. I must stay at your house. But we know oftentimes in Scripture that that statement or that kind of thing often speaks of something more than just physical. It speaks of having fellowship, so to speak. And oftentimes it's in that kind of, in that culture, you would eat with someone, you'd be there, and that fellowship was like a very close thing. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus? Jesus joins them, they're walking along, they don't know it's Jesus, until they stop, they invite him in, and in the breaking of bread, they recognize him. In Revelation 3:20, it says, he stands at the door and knocks. And if anyone opens the door and, you know, invites him in, he comes in and sups with them. And that's spoken to believers. That's spoken to the church. It's used as an evangelical message often, that's fine, but in context, speaking to the church, saying, invite me in. And the goal is have fellowship. The point is have fellowship with me, abide with me. So it's always that idea. When he says, I need to come into your house, he's talking about we need to have some fellowship. We need to have an encounter here. Verse 6. Speaking about Zacchaeus, so he made haste. Now, picture this guy shimmying down the tree. And it says he's going to receive him joyfully, so he's happy. He's like, whoa, this is pretty cool. He's happy. This guy's getting all the attention, which could be in my house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He's happy to receive, to have into his home, Jesus. And Jesus entered our lives, and we should be happy and joyful. And let him have every room. Let him have every room. But it says Zacchaeus received him. And again, notice, he's not receiving a theory. He's not receiving a ceremony. He's receiving Jesus himself. And that's always our need, and that's our privilege. And that's what his desire is. Don't stop at receiving formalities or church attendance. Receive him. Have him come in. Fellowship with him. So, here's this interesting interaction. Now verse 7 comes along, and it says, but when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Interesting here. Jesus and Zacchaeus go in the house. We don't get to go in. We don't know. We never learn what they talked about inside the house. The Holy Spirit has not caused that to be recorded. We're left standing outside with all the people. But the purpose here is we get to hear what they're saying. And what do they do? What do? They begin to make, he's gone too far now. He's associating with this known sinner. He's a prophet. He's the Son of God. And we know Jesus often came under fire for eating with sinners. Anybody glad he eats with sinners? You know, but they're all happy with him walking along. Oh, here he comes. And all of a sudden he turns and goes into this guy that they're all down on. And they get down and wow, you know, they're just, he's associated with this man. A man as bad as Zacchaeus. And they protest about it. They saw it. They complain. He's gone to be the guest with a man who's a sinner. Do you ever maybe fall in the trap of thinking someone is beyond God's love? You know, do you ever see somebody, like, hear of somebody, see them on TV, wow, that guy's hopeless. That guy's goner. That guy's in so much evil. He's so bad. Who? If Jesus were to walk this earth, he just very well might be hanging out with the people down on Main Street that we go, oh, look at that. Jesus might be right there with them. Because that's what he tended to do. And that he goes right in this guy's house. And everybody else is criticizing this. But all we know now is, okay, we're outside. They're all kind of saying, what's, you know, he shouldn't have done this. He's gone in to be with this guest with this sinner. The door is closed to us, whatever's happening inside. We're not taken inside to the feast or the get together, whatever's happening inside there. We're not brought into the conversation. But based on the result, there must have been some serious heart-searching discussion going on inside that house. Because we're going to see the result in just a minute. I mean, we can pretty much assume that Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus about his need, Zacchaeus' need, and God's answer for that need. Maybe even explain to him, hey, I'm going right now to Jerusalem to pay for the price for what you've done. And he spoke to him about receiving the forgiveness and all that's available. We don't know what was said, but we can see the results here in just a moment. Because what do we read now? Verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and I have taken, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore full fourfold. So the door now opens, so to speak, and there stands Zacchaeus. We know this is going to be in front of the people because then Jesus is going to turn down and address the people in the next verse. But now there's Zacchaeus. And what's he saying? What did he just say? What is he saying here? He's saying, I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And there's a good chance that was a lot. He was rich from what he had done. And they're going, what did he just say? Whoa, this guy has had a change. What happened in that house? They could very well say, what happened just now? What happened in there? We don't need to guess what happened, for Jesus tells us, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Speaking to him, but believed, he overheard by others, explanation, today salvation has come to this house, because he also, so he's pointing him, he also, speaking about Zacchaeus, he's pointing to him, but from that type of language, perhaps he's speaking to all the people listening. He also is son of Abraham. They didn't count him as one. They thought he was a traitor. He's a Jew, but he's not one of us. But he's saying that and more, as we'll see here. But Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. Now, is that because he gave half of his money and restored fourfold? Is that why salvation came to this house? No. It's because salvation came to this house, he's doing those things. What he's doing here is a result of his salvation, not because of it. This isn't saying, oh, well, if you're going to do that, then that means you've earned salvation. No, Jesus is saying salvation came here today, and because of that, this is the result. He's saying he's the son of Abraham. That means he's a man of faith. Remember, Paul has taught us, not all who claim to be Israelites, we saw it Sunday, are Jews, are true Israelites. And a son of Abraham is one who believes in the Lord by faith, or the father of faith. The point is, he's saying, this man's life is clearly under new management, so to speak. Salvation has come here today. And it's causing him to have works that show it. He's not doing these things to be saved, but they show that he is. Repentance for the rich young ruler was to sell all and follow Jesus, but he couldn't do it. Why? Because all of it had a grip on the rich young ruler. It had the wrong place in his life. Now Zacchaeus, must have been part of the discussion there, was part of his repentance is to restore, to make good on some things that he had done wrong to some people. He had used people. In his case, he had used people. So now if you're really repentant, work works that show it, not to earn it, but to show you've turned. Restore. Quit using people. James, as you know, says that and sometimes gets flack for it. All James is saying, he says, you know, you say you can show me your faith without works. He says, I'll show you my faith by works. And faith that does not result in a change in our lives, James says, that's a dead faith. If our faith isn't a faith that causes new priorities and new decisions and new goals and everything, then something's wrong. And so that's what's happening here. He doesn't do all these things to earn salvation, but because he has it already. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also, he's pointing to him, so that's why I'm assuming that he's speaking to the people, that they're taking this in now, but he has come to this house. For the Son of Man has come, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the verse I mentioned at the beginning. That's the statement that we often look to and quote, especially when you're sharing with people sometimes about their need and God's answer and all. That's where Jesus now declares his mission. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So I just want us tonight to think for a few moments about what does it mean to us that that's Jesus' mission. And don't answer out loud, but I just want us to think about it. Sometimes if you were just to watch the church, you might come to another conclusion that Jesus said, my mission is that you'll build big churches. Or, you know, something, you know, you'll do this and do that. And if you looked at what we're sometimes too much about. But he said, we're under a great commission to go and make disciples. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. See, and because of that, it changes everything. God's goal in sending his son was to give back that which was lost in the garden. And all down through the ages, we see God calling out to people, trying to reach out to people, sending the prophets and all, eventually sending his son to get back, win back that which was lost, namely us. But tonight, just think about it. How did he seek you out? Don't answer it. Everybody has a testimony. But what did he use to seek you out? Who did he use? What circumstances? I mean, we all have some way he got a hold of us. He used something. But all it represents God's heart. And that's what I wanted to focus in tonight. We have a God whose heart is to seek out that which was lost. He didn't write us off. He sought us out. And that changes everything, doesn't it? That we're valued by God so much that he sent his son and he always sought us out. Now, with that, though, the next question, Raleigh, should become, okay, what changes has that resulted in our lives? What changes has he worked in our lives because of that? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So first, Jesus sought us. When I was still up in Orange County, maybe you guys had it down here, but I remember for a while there was real popular, everybody around with these bumper stickers saying, I've been found. I don't know if you had it down here much. You guys ever had that much down here? It was kind of a popular saying, you know. You said, I've been found. And that was the thing. And it was a reflecting idea. He found me. He sought me out. And this whole demonstration, this whole story here, if you will, this interaction, this encounter, is to demonstrate God's heart that he sent his son who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now again, you think of Genesis chapter 3 when man fell back in the garden. It was God who came seeking him. It was God who came, remember we read it, and said, Adam, where are you? And we know it's not because he lost him and said, gee, where did I put Adam? Adam, where are you? I can't figure out where you are. No, it's for Adam's sake, of course. Adam, what have you done? Do you see what you've done? Decision you made? Do you see the distance, the results it's caused? Where are you, Adam? Where did it get you? But the point is, God came seeking, and man ran and hid. And down through the ages, you see God continually seeking and chasing, if you will, after man, seeking after us. We have a God who seeks us. We have a God who pursues us. He doesn't rest when we hide and run and all. He stays after us. God came seeking Adam. And I guess I just want us to think about how amazing that is tonight. How amazing it is. In our story, Jesus tells us that that's his mission. To seek and to save that which was lost. Thank God he's a God who seeks that which was lost. And so, rejoice in him, enjoy him, enjoy that fact about him, and be a vessel that he can work through you to seek others that are lost. But think about it. Take some time and think about how he sought you and the events that he used. And funny how, I mean, if you ask Zacchaeus, he'd probably say, well, I'm the one that climbed the tree. long before we got in the tree as a kiss. Jesus was the one who made. That was God designed that whole path to walk through town that day, to walk right. He knew he'd be in that tree. It was a divine appointment from long ago, and God had a divine appointment in all of our lives. If you've received, well, He has for all of us. Encounters. He designs encounters to work in us and then through us, as He did here. So, I guess I'm going to say now, let's live lives that say, thank you, Lord, that you're a God who seeks that which was lost, namely us. I'm going to ask Wayne to go ahead and come on up and close us out in a song together. I invite you to hang around and fellowship. If you need prayer, find somebody to pray with you. I bet there'd be a lot around here who'd love to pray if you need prayer tonight. Let's pray. Father, I'm just in awe. We're all in awe that you would love us so much that you sent your Son. And that you caused, Lord, you designed the encounters that have led to each one who being yours, each one who's received. We're just saying thank you for that, that you're God who seeks that which was lost, namely us. Who are we, Lord, that you'd love us like that? Thank you, Lord. Lord, it is a love that changes everything. And we want to say thank you. And Lord, take these lives. Take our resources. Have it all. Lord, that looked like something as a kid's life. It's going to look so like something different in each of our lives. But Lord, whatever you'd have your way. Have your way in us. People need to see you. So use us towards that end. May you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.